James chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. In the Pew Bible, it should be around page 1012 if you are using the Pew Bible. But James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And as you turn there, I will lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking for you to pour out your Spirit upon us as we come to hear from your Word. We pray that the truths that we find within it would be illuminated, made clear to our minds and to our hearts, to the effect that those of us who believe in Christ, that we would be grown in the knowledge of Him, that we would be grown in His likeness. For those gathered here who do not yet know Christ, we ask that through the words that have been prayed already this morning, the words that have been sung and will be sung, and the words that are about to be proclaimed from your Holy Scriptures, that you would use all of them to draw them to your Son Jesus, so that they would know Him and know His great salvation. And in all these things, we pray that you would be glorified. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the reading and hearing of God's Word, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4, James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. The farmer turned Baptist pastor and theologian Andrew Fuller once wrote the following words: "True churches are the armies of the Lamb. True churches are the armies of the Lamb, the grand of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom." True churches are the armies of the Lamb. Others have said that life is war. And indeed, as Christians, we understand that at every moment and for a very, very long time, there is war raging around us. And it is a war that has two sides. And in this war, there is no neutrality. If you are on one side, then you are opposed to the other. Life is war. Last week, we considered the cause of conflict, and we discovered that the cause of conflict is our own selfishness, the killer that lives in each one of us. James now transitions, and rather than dealing with conflict's cause, he deals with conflict's results, conflict's effects within a congregation, within a person's life. And he answers the question, what are the results, or what is the result of conflict? What is the course that conflict ultimately goes? And in our text this morning, we will be able to answer that question after making three observations and then apply those observations to our lives. So to begin with, observe the carnality of conflict. Observe the carnality of conflict. Look at verse 4. Really the first sentence of verse 4. James writes, "You adulterous people." Literally, he says, "You adulteresses." And in doing that, he takes on the voice of the Old Testament prophets. And he gleans from this idea, he gathers from this idea that Israel was to be God's bride. And the New Testament concept that the church, the New Testament church, is to be the bride of Christ. In this congregation that he writes to, it is embroiled in conflict. It is embroiled in worldliness and wickedness. There are many who profess Christ with their mouths, but do not live for him with their lives. And thus, he says, "You adulteresses, you have broken the covenant bond between you and your Savior, Jesus. Not by way of your profession, but by way of life." And thus we would expect that these words that he is about to say are rather blunt, and we may even call them harsh. He does not pull any punches. He is turning up the temperature on this congregation to make them wrestle with what is going on in their midst. "You adulterous people." Now go to the next sentence. He asks a question. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Now, he asks this question not because he doesn't think that the people know the answer. He knows that they know it. It is rather obvious what the answer is. When he speaks of God, that's easy enough. He's speaking of the God of Scripture, the triune God of the Bible, the God who has sent his only begotten Son to die in the place of sinners. But when he speaks of the world, he doesn't just merely mean like the created world, creation. When he speaks of the world, he speaks much like the Apostle John does. When he says the world, he is speaking of that spirit that is rebellious against God, the collective spirit of fallen humanity that has risen up and rebelled against God. That is what he is speaking to. The world is those, all those who come together, not necessarily literally, but come together and oppose God. They hate his law. They hate his gospel. They hate his person. It is all those who stand in opposition to the world. So he asks, "Do you not know that those who make friends with the world are at enmity with God?" That word enmity, it is a fancy way to say hostile. There's hostility. There's division. There's a wall. They are counted as God's enemies. And so he says in the rest of verse 4, look there again. He says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, look there. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is saying that in the battle between God and the sinful world system, there is no neutrality. If you make a friend, or if you become a friend of God, then you will be an enemy against the world. And if you become a friend of the world, then you will in fact make yourself an enemy of God. There is no neutrality. Now, once upon a time, there was an arms dealer in a war-torn country. And at the beginning of this war, he was selling to one of the sides, but he discovered that there was potentially more money to make if he could just figure out how to sell to both sides in the conflict. So he created another company that was ran by a figurehead. And soon, though, these military groups, these at-odd groups, the first group in particular, discovered that this man was selling to their enemy. Do you think they were happy? Of course not. They sent a death squad to kill this man and his family. Even in earthly wars, there is hardly ever real and true neutrality. If you pick one side, you will find that you are an enemy of the other side. And so it is with this war between God and the world. Either you are on God's side or you are on the side of the world. You've considered the carnality of conflict. Next, consider the criminality of conflict. Consider the criminality of conflict. Look at the first half of verse 5. He says, he's asked another question. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says? So to support the idea that you are either on God's side or you are his enemy, James is going to bring in the witness of scripture. And as we study the second half of verse 5, we find that he's not citing a specific passage, but rather a general teaching that arises throughout the scriptures. But he asks, do the scriptures speak in vain? Do they speak without purpose? Of course, the answer is no. Whatever the scripture has, whatever the scripture says, there is always a purpose for saying it. God does not ever speak vain or idle or meaningless words. His words are to be taken seriously. Now the question then becomes, what passages of Scripture is James alluding to? And there's a difficulty here. And that as I read the second half of the verse, if you do not have the ESV, you'll notice that perhaps your translation read a little bit differently than the ESV. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. And then it could also be translated, and this would be in the King James or the New King James. It could be said something like, the spirit that he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. And even within those two translations, interpretation is difficult. So the question is, or the two questions that we need to answer in understanding this passage is, who is the subject of the verb that is translated yearns or desires? And then also, the second question is, what is the spirit that is being talking of here, or spoke about in this verse? Is it speaking about the Holy Spirit? You'll notice in some of your translations, the S is capitalized. Or is it speaking about the Spirit, the living Spirit that God has caused to dwell in every man? Depending on how we answer these questions, that's how we begin to discover what passages he is alluding to. I personally prefer the way the King James translates it. That is that the Spirit that God has caused to dwell in us, our human spirit, our soul, in the state of fallenness, desires or yearns enviously. That Greek word that in some translations is translated jealousy. Nowhere else in the New Testament is it used in a positive sense. It is almost always and exclusively spoken of or used in the sense of envy, covetousness, sin. The spirit that God has made to dwell in us, the soul that God has given us to know him and to make him known, that spirit has been corrupted by sin and now it desires enviously. It covets that which does not belong to itself, which makes good sense in the context. Because just last week we discovered the cause of conflict was nothing other than our individual selfish desires. And therefore it makes sense that James would say that the spirit that God has caused to dwell in us, it desires enviously. In other words, he's saying that by nature, that is, in our fallen, sinful condition, we desire those things which are opposite of God and opposed to God. By nature, the soul that is within us wars against the God who made us. So when we go back and we think about the fact that there is a war raging around us, in our fallen condition, we are on the side that opposes God. That's what James is saying. We are on the side that opposes God. And James seems to be drawing from Genesis chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to the words that Moses says in Genesis 6, verse 5. Moses writes, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is, after the fall, man naturally is inclined toward evil and wickedness. Their desires at their very core, the spiritual soul that God has given them, is inclined toward evil. This is criminal in the sense that God gave us a spiritual soul by which we can think, by which we can feel, by which we can know Him. He gave us this spiritual soul for good, a good purpose. But in our fallen condition, we use it for evil. We use it for evil. A few years ago, we began to notice that something was not right with my father. In conversations that we would have with him, in one conversation he would tell us the same story over and over again. Now some of you, and myself would be included, we all tell the same stories over and over again. It's true. But very rare does it happen in the same conversation within a few minutes of each other. And then eventually we also notice he began to not pay for his bills. And his phone was canceled. And in that time, we couldn't get a hold of him, which we thought was bizarre. And when my mother finally went and found him because we were worried about him, he didn't even remember that he had a son at first. And thus, we knew something was wrong. So many of you know, we moved him down here. We got it to where I could help him with his finances and his medical decisions, and we began to go to doctors and get various tests, and things began to be ruled out. There was no brain tumor. There was nothing in his diet that would cause it. There was no lack of nutrition. And at the end of it, he was diagnosed with a severe case of early onset Alzheimer's. And his brain had atrophied. It had shrinked to the point of no return. And I, as his son, and my family would watch him slowly, and sometimes more quickly, decay. But that didn't happen out of nowhere. There was a cause. It wasn't his fault. He had a disease that burdened him, that belabored him. It was a disease for which there was no cure, but there was a cause. In the same way, there is a cause for the hostility that there is between us and God. And that cause is that envious, selfish desire that remains within each of us. That remains all the way until glory, until we are completely cleansed of it. But unlike the cause of my dad's health problems, this disease, it has a cure. Our sin nature, there is a cure. There is something that can cure us of it and can help us combat it, even this side of glory. And by God's grace, that cure that cures our sin nature, it will one day also cure my Christian father of his health condition in glory. And we will begin to catch glimpses of this cure in the next point, but then we will look at it in its entirety in the next week. The point is that there is a reason that we sin. And that reason is that we are sinners. This is a whole what comes first, the egg or the chicken? Do we sin because we are sinners, or do we become sinners when we sin? The scripture is pretty clear on this point, that we sin because we are sinners. We are by nature born in sin. And everything that God made good of us, we by nature rebel against Him with it. You have observed the carnality of conflict and the criminality of conflict. Finally, consider the conclusion of conflict. Consider the conclusion of conflict. Look at verse 6, the first half of it. But he gives more grace. Now remember, just two verses ago, he called these people adulterous people. He is indicting them. He is speaking against them. Those first two verses, they weren't saying amen when they heard those words. They were saying ouch. But then he comes in verse 6 and he starts out, but he gives more grace. It is true that the audience to whom James is writing, this church that is embroiled in conflict, that is besieged by wickedness, that they are adulterous people, that they are seeking after the world rather than seeking after God, that they have a spirit within them that God made to dwell in them that has been corrupted by sin and it desires enviously. And yet, they are not without hope. Why? Because God gives more grace. This is the gospel according to James. The grace of God does not end when we are converted. It does not end when we make our profession of faith. Our conversion is just the very beginning of our experience of God's grace. He gives you grace at your conversion, and then He gives you grace every single day after it. His grace is being poured out on you. Paul describes it as grace upon grace upon grace. His grace is lavished upon His people. But He gives more grace. And then He does directly quote from the book of Proverbs. In the rest of verse 6, He says, look there, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud in this context are those who do not think that they need God. They think they are a God unto themselves, that they are the rulers and sovereign over their own life and their life's destiny. The proud are those who are of the world and stand in opposition to God. The humble are those who understand rightly who they are. They understand that they need God. They need His sovereignty. They need His provision. They need His help. They need His salvation. The humble are those who cast themselves at God's feet and seek His help. The humble are those who see that they are sinners, and they see that God has offered His Son, Christ, for those who would believe in Him for their salvation and eternal life. And God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And thus, when you find yourself in the state of sin, or you find that you have committed sin, the remedy is not just to try harder. It's not to try and figure it out on your own, by your own strength, but rather, when you sin, it is to fall on your knees before God and seek His help and grace. What causes conflict to end? It's the grace of God. That's it. The only way the people of God can live at harmony with one another is by daily experiencing the grace of God that He meets out each and every day. That is the conclusion of conflict. Now again, I spoke of war. There are only two sides to the war, correct? There's the world and there is God. We discussed in the first observation how if you're on one side, then you're not on the other one. If you choose the side of the world, then you will be an enemy of God. We found out in the second observation that by nature, we are inclined to choose the wrong side. We are inclined to choose the side of the world. And even as Christians, prior to our glorification, there is still within us an enemy within who still longs after the things of the world. And still we can fall to it and succumb to it. And though we are truly on the side of God, at times we live as if we are on the side of the world. And then in the third observation, we discover how to end up on the right side and live as if we are on the right side. It's God's grace. When Laura and I lived in Mississippi, and I began pastoring a church quite literally in the middle of nowhere, those who came and picked me up can testify that it's more in the middle of nowhere than here, by a lot. And the first few months I was there, I was commuting to a seminary that was about an hour and a half away. And one day, I was going to Hebrew class. We met 3 hours a day, 5 days a week during the summer to learn Hebrew. And I was driving, and I realized that my wife had not filled up my tank. She's not in here, so she won't hear me tell on her. Oh, wait, she is back there. Oh, no. Well, anyways, actually, I don't remember if it was her or me. I'll be honest with you. I don't remember. But anyways, the tank was not sufficiently full to get me from our house to the seminary. And I didn't really realize this until I was about 20 minutes from the seminary. And there was one gas station between me and the seminary. But I was running late to class. So I thought, you know, I think it's going to make it to the seminary. Then I can go get gas afterwards. So I passed the gas station. I turned on the road to go to the seminary. And then the car died. So I didn't make it to class at all. And I had to explain to my professor why I missed class. Perhaps then I also blamed my wife. I don't remember. But in reality, it was my fault because there was a gas station between us and the seminary. But on that day, I learned a lesson that I should have known. Cars won't go without gas. They won't. And James makes this same idea with growing in holiness. That without the grace of God, we cannot be the people that God wants us to be. That's the point that he makes here. Without God's grace, we cannot be the people that God has called us to be. The fuel for our growth in holiness, the fuel for our becoming more and more like Christ, is none other than that grace of God working in and through us and empowering us and transforming us. Without the grace of God, you will not be the person that God has called you to be. Without the grace of God, you will remain a part of the world and not be a part of God's family. Apart from God's grace, you will not live holy lives. So we have observed this morning the carnality of conflict, the criminality of conflict, and the conclusion of conflict. Now, I want to answer that question I posed at the beginning. And that was, what are the results of conflict? What are the results of conflict? We need to remember that the context of this passage is church conflict. That's how he starts. Now, what he says about it, it can apply to conflict in general, but it's specifically directed towards conflict as it arises amongst brothers and sisters within a church. So what is the result of it? This is the big idea. The result, conflict within the church results in hostility with God. Conflict within the church results in hostility with God. When we bite and devour one another, that's the language that Paul uses in Galatians. When we allow our selfish desires to cause conflict amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not only being hostile with each other, but we are actually being hostile to the God who purchased us by the blood of his Son. The result is a wall that we erect. God has knocked down the dividing wall between us and him in his Son Jesus. But by our own selfish desires that remain, we can begin to erect more walls between us and God. That's what James is saying, that we, by our actions, by our habits, can recreate the hostility that we once had with God before we knew his Son, Jesus. And I want to give you three charges to help you respond to this reality. That conflict within the church results in hostility with God. So number one, conflict within the church results in hostility with God. Therefore, sprint to God's grace. Sprint to God's grace. Whenever you find any selfishness that remains within you, whenever we find any conflict that arises within our lives, within our church, our first action should be to sprint to our God and his grace. To run to it. To not waste any time, but to quickly go to him. To go to him in prayer. To go to him in his word. To ask for his help. And Christian, we know that God is gracious. And we have no excuse not to run to him. We have no excuse not to sprint as fast as we can as soon as we spot a problem in our lives or in the lives of the people that we love. We should sprint to God's grace. And the same goes for us as a church. If we find ourselves in conflict, we must sprint to God's grace, asking for his help and his provision. An unbeliever, you also need God's grace. According to our passage, you are on the wrong side in the war between God and the world. You are of the world and you are in it. You are numbered among God's enemies. Your sin has separated you from the God who made you. And the only way to remedy that problem, the only cure, is by experiencing God's grace in his Son, Jesus. God has given Christ, his Son, to die in the place of sinners like you. He has given his Son to be your representative, to live the life that you were supposed to live in perfect holiness, and then to die the death that you deserve by bearing God's wrath in your place, so long as you sprint to him and you trust in him and you receive his salvation. You do not want to be in a state of hostility with God. There are only two sides, but there is only one winner in the war that I have been speaking of. And that winner is not the world. In the end, God wins. In fact, he's already winning. All God does is win. So unbeliever, I encourage you, flee from the world and sprint to God's grace. Number two, conflict within the church results in hostility with God. Therefore, submit to God's greatness. Submit to God's greatness. At the very core of our sinful problem is the vice of pride. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We do not view ourselves rightly concerning who God is and who He made us to be. So one of the antidotes, one of the helps that we have when we face our own pride, when we face conflict within the church, when we face our own selfishness, is to meditate upon and think upon the greatness of our God. And our God is great. He is eternal. He is holy. He is spirit. He is truth. He is justice. He is righteousness and holiness. He is wisdom. Meditate upon God and His greatness. Submit to God's greatness. And finally, or thirdly, conflict within the church results in hostility with God. Therefore, strive for God's glory. Or strive to God's glory. Our chief aim in life, our main purpose in life, the purpose for which we are made, and for those of us who have been saved, the purpose for which we have been saved is to glorify God. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, in all things that you do, do it to the glory of God. If you have experienced the grace of God, if you have submitted to His greatness, it only makes sense that in gratitude you would strive to glorify Him in all aspects of your life. You must glorify your God at home. You must glorify God in private. You must glorify God when you gather with the church. You must glorify God when you go to your workplace. You must glorify God in the hobbies that you have. All things that you do, all places that you are to use them to bring glory and honor to the God who made you. And Christian, I'm speaking to you, to the God who made you and to the God who saved you. An unbeliever, I speak to you again. If you want to know what your purpose in life was, I just told you. People ask that question, why have I been put here? What is my purpose for living? Some who have lived long lives and who are unhealthy, they ask this question too. Why am I still here? I can't do anything. The Scripture's response is simple. The reason you are here to begin with and the reason you persist in being here, regardless of how short or how long it is to glorify God. He made you for His glory. And the only way, unbeliever, you can begin to glorify God is by, again, sprinting to His grace, trusting in His Son, and following after Him all the days of your life. In our time together, we have observed the carnality of conflict, the criminality of conflict, and the conclusion of conflict. And from these observations, we have discovered that conflict within the church results in hostility with God. And therefore, I have charged you to, number one, sprint toward or to God's grace. Number two, submit to God's greatness. And number three, strive to God's glory. At the beginning, I read a quote. Andrew Fuller was right. True churches are the armies of the Lamb. Life indeed is war. And there are only two sides. There is God or the world. There is no neutrality. No matter what, you will be on one side or the other. This passage helps us to ask the question and answer the question. Which side are we on? Which side are you on? Which side have you chose? And which side should you choose? James's answer is pretty clear. You should choose the side of God. And I am in agreement with him. So Christian, keep choosing to live as if you are on the side of God, because you are. You have experienced the grace of God that has changed you from a sinner into a saint and has begun to make you more and more saintly. Unbeliever, you are currently on the side of the world, and my charge to you today is choose to be on the other side. Do not follow the world. Forsake the world. And choose the side of God by trusting in his Son. And Vista Baptist Church, let us make sure that we as a congregation are always on God's side. Let us hold up the supremacy of God in our worship, exalting him in the songs we sing, in the prayers that we offer, in the preaching that we tolerate and endure. Let us lift up and glorify God. And let us preach the only way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. May God help us all to either choose to be on his side or to remain on his side. Let's pray. Heavenly